Well, this morning, this is going to be Ye Perfect, Part 3. This is the Fellowship of Suffering. We're going to move into what we just alluded to the last time I preached. Before I do, Tanya had brought up a good point this morning that I think goes by a lot of Christians, and our service this morning isn't centered around it, but I think we do well to remember that this morning is the day of Pentecost. It's the day that the Holy Spirit fell so many years ago on the Christian believers that were gathered together. That 50 days after the Passover, God sent His Spirit, and it was poured out upon all those that believed, and it continued to be poured out upon those that believed. And I think tying that into this morning, because in part, obviously, that's where we see things happen in our lives and in the lives of those that we minister to that otherwise we could not, but also it's in part where we see our victory in the Spirit of God, being within His children in abundance, being one with them, being poured out of them. But in the midst of that, as we continue to read the book of Acts and we see the church's continuance and its growth, and we begin to see its struggles early on, we see that people still encounter the same things that befall all those under the sun. They're still suffering, they're still pain. But the difference is with Christians that they had the Spirit to comfort them, to guide them, to lead them. And we do well to remember that this morning as this morning's sermon is about suffering. As our text has been, our core text is Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And Daniel, if you're able, you can pull those up. Okay, good deal. I'm going to use a lot of passages this morning, so I went ahead and you don't have to turn there. We'll project those this morning. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says this. Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which in heaven is perfect." And if you remember my argument, what I'm posing to you in this series is that He's not just talking about a maturity as the world was offered. He's talking about becoming like God in Christ. That as we draw into fellowship with Jesus, we're called to be like Him. And the more we fellowship with Him, the more we become like Him. And the more we're like Him, the more perfect we are, because He was perfect. In Him there was no sin. And you do well to remember that this in no way is meant to cause condemnation in anyone. That whether we slip, whether we fall, God is there to pick us up, to hold us up. That He is on the ready to show mercy if we're ready to show repentance and a contrite heart. This in no way in any part is meant to derail you in your walk. It's meant to encourage you in your walk. We said in part one, and I'll be very quick in my summary here, but part one, the problem of perfection lies in our possessions. It's hard to love God when you love your possessions more, or what you believe you possess. Because whatever things people think they're really holding on to, if they're not ultimately given to God, they'll ultimately be lost. They'll ultimately end up being lost. And we said that this is not just material possessions, as we pointed out with the rich young ruler. This is bearing of person, who they are. There are more that are educated and even tempered that have a harder time often coming to Christ than those that are just totally undone because they recognize their undoneness. We said the price of perfection comes in parting with our possessions and recognizing the need to surrender all to Jesus. We said that Christ will have all of you or none of you. We said the path to perfection is found in following Jesus. If you would be perfect, you must follow Jesus, because that's where perfection is found. It's embodied in His person. And He says, come, as to the rich young ruler, come and follow Me. We said the purpose of perfection is in order for you to be who God intended you to be. You cannot have true life apart from Christ, and you cannot draw near to Christ without drawing near to perfection. We said in part two that the path to perfection has its sure steps, its stepping stones, but also its stumbling blocks. There was a couple things that we quickly just passed over, which one we'll go into a little more depth this morning. One of the steps we said was to recognize that the path you're on involves persecution or suffering. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We also said that one of the steps was to pray for each other to the end of perfection. That in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring." This is Paul writing to the Colossians. That this, and he's mentioning this other man. He says, "He labors fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God." Part of our end into perfection is the way that we intercede on behalf of one another to that end. And we're not there yet. That'll be our next slide, but these are just short scriptures here. But the two that we focused on in part two were step one, making the decision to follow Jesus. The very first step that anyone has to make is the decision that I'm going to turn from the direction I'm going and I'm going to follow you. And it can be the hardest step. In the story of the rich young man, we see Jesus telling him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. We said this is step one. This is where you are called to count the cost. What does it mean to follow Jesus? You would do well to count it before you came. And the rich man counted it. And for him, the price was too high. And he turned and walked away sad. The imperative was to follow. It denotes motion, movement, going in a new direction. Jesus did not tell the rich young ruler, if you would have life, stay here, sit down. He said, follow. If step one is follow, the stumbling block is staying seated. You can't follow Jesus and stay where you are. We said step two was the path you are on requires a new way of thinking, a new focus. Paul identifies the focus, and again, this is not the slide, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 13b and 14 says this, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul there was talking about his works, that in the law and all the things that he had done that the world could look on and grab a hold of, he said, it's all dung. To obtain what Christ is offering, I've got to forget all of it. But we do well not just to forget our own righteous works, but to forget our own unrighteous works and realize I don't have to be tripped up by those. I don't have to be condemned by those. That Christ is offering something new. And I can see myself as new. Again, Paul identifies even the thinking we're to do in Philippians. And again, this is not the slide, but chapter 4, verse 8. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. In Romans 12, we are told to renew our minds that we may know the perfect will of the Lord. The stumbling block then is allowing things to interfere with this new thinking. By being distracted, and we talked about our phones and all the social media and all the things, all the entertainment that come in to try to derail our thinking in Christ. We're going backwards to our old way of thinking and not seeing ourselves as new creatures and not seeing ourselves as being forgiven and allowing the enemy to speak false ideas towards us and grabbing hold of those and being made shipwreck of the faith that we've been now given in the new life. But we move on. Part three. And this is where we are this morning. In step three, you have to own this. That one of the sure steps, one of the paving stones on this path you are on, involves persecution and suffering. Truly measuring this step should come before step one. This is what we're called to count. For this is a terrible tripping hazard to many that are promised a wonderful new life in Christ, only to feel tricked when they continue to suffer many of the same things as others. And even worse, for now others that treated them kindly before now find them strange. Did you hear what I said? There is a gospel presentation that is void of the promise of persecution, that following Jesus means not everyone's going to slap you on the back and say, Godspeed. They're going to think you strange. And so many faith is made shipwreck, and they begin to trip as they realize, I'm still encountering some of the same things. It hasn't made things all rosy. But not only that, those that I had formerly called friends now find me strange, that I want to live differently. And if that's not understood from the get-go, it can really trip people up. And so it's very important in the way that we present Jesus and what He's calling and what He's offering people, right? And we know there's a lot of people using calling cards when they present the gospel that don't really paint a clear picture of what life in Christ really entails. More on that in a little bit. But Paul in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 14, you can go to that next slide, talks about having fellowship in Christ's sufferings. He says in this passage, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the passage that I said that really just captures me. And the reason that I wanted to preach this little series is because when I think about what it means to be mature in Christ, to be perfect in Christ, we would say that if anyone had reached that in his earthly walk, that we would say it was Paul. Paul is kind of the epitome of Christendom outside of Jesus to us Gentiles. And what we understand, that's what a Christian looks like. That's what a Christian does. And yet here Paul is later in his ministry writing to the Philippians and he says, I've not yet arrived. And I think if he hasn't arrived, then I have by no means arrived. I mean, I'm not there, right? And so I do well to listen to his words and what he's saying. And he says here, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I would partake with Jesus in the very things that he partook of when it comes to the way that the world would react and treat me. This morning I want to offer you three types of suffering, and we'll talk about them just briefly. There is a form that is common, a form that comes in the form of punishment, and a form that is fellowship. Now the first two can kind of, the lines can be blurred sometimes and we can have a hard time discerning what's going on. And we could break this down even further. We won't this morning, but we can say that suffering comes, it can come physically. And again, all these lines can quickly be blurred because we're a whole person, right? But it can come physically, it can come mentally, it can come spiritually. Just as the Spirit of God can be grieved, our spirits can be grieved, can suffer. Just as our mind can suffer when it's not right in Christ, when it's not thinking straight, when it's confused. And he says, I'm not the author of confusion, but I've given you a sound mind. These things don't come from God. But yet we still encounter them and battle them and work through things. And are obviously, just as we talked about this morning, more than half our body's not here because of sickness. Their bodies are aching, right? Hurting. It's not fun to be sick. Anybody ever have fun being sick? I hate being sick. I'm a man, and you know, you men know about men flu. It's a real thing. They say that it's like 10 times worse than labor pains. Women don't believe that, but I think it's true. Being sick is terrible. But there is a suffering that is common. This is the broadest form of suffering. It is common to all that call earth their home, brought on simply by being a part of a fallen world. Sweat, toil, care, weakness, weariness, illness, disease, loss of a loved one, separation, all these things can cause suffering. And we know that part of that was just, it's part of the fall, it's part of the curse. Thorns and thistles now shall you have to work through. Anybody ever cleared out a bunch of thorns and thistles? And you come away, gloves or not, and you're bleeding, you're shredded, you're cut. It's not fun work, but it's work that has to be done if you're to see something good grow, isn't it? Go to the next slide. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16 through 25a, it says this, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him." That's a strong if, that little injunctive there, that if. We know that we are. Spirit bears witness if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. This is that third type of suffering that I alluded to, that form of fellowship. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, and this is the reason we're reading this passage when it falls under the suffering that is common to all, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. And I mentioned there that even as Christians, we're a part of this world. And so we have a hope. We know that God is coming back. Jesus is coming back, and we're going to put on new bodies. But even the animal kingdom is in groaning. The creation is in waiting. And even the lost are in waiting, yet they don't know what hope or where to place their thoughts or their hope in. So they conjecture and they come up with all these ideas about what the end of life will be like. It's interesting. I've often wondered, and I could be completely wrong, and I still don't think anyone knows for sure, but like within the animal kingdom, like with wolves howling at the moon at night, I don't know, maybe I've missed it, but I don't think anything that I've listened to that they've identified really why they still do that. I don't even know that it's a form of communication from one wolf to another. They have all their different yelps and yaps and this and that for that, those kind of things. But I just wonder, just that groaning, right? Like just, oh, you know, they're just looking and they know that something's not as it was intended to be. Just in their physical makeup and their little person in the animal kingdom. But saying that, I listened to an interesting story this week. And for as bad a rap as hunters often get for being cruel to animals, I think there's a lot of nature lovers, those on the extreme end that would you know, petition hunting and those kind of things, that have painted, not all, I'm not painting them all with a broad stroke and saying they all fall under this umbrella, but many have a false idea about what it's like out in nature, out in the woods, and how the animals survive and live. And it's almost like, for those of you that remember the cartoon in the 80s, I think, but Fern Gully, they've got a Fern Gully idea of how creatures coexist in the woods. It's not like that. Go watch a show of the safari, and it is unpleasant how animals go down, even amongst themselves, right? We live in a fallen world where it's quite a popular video. I mean, over a million views. You know, people are always traveling to Africa, and they go on these tours, and they want to see all the animals on safari, and there's one, I forget the name of it, the Battle of Kruger or something, but they just happen to capture this huge herd of buffalo, and this one little buffalo gets off on its own, and all these lionesses pounce on the moment when they recognize that it's alone, and they capture it, but then the herd of buffalo come to try to fight to protect it and redeem it. But in the midst of this battle, this calf actually slides off into the river, where now not only is it being torn one direction by lions, but a croc comes up and grabs it by its hind end, and now it's being torn in two directions. And all this is being caught on camera. All the while, these mature buffalo don't give up in fighting to redeem this calf. And miracle of miracles, that calf ended up surviving. The buffalo, the lions end up wrestling the calf from the mouth of the croc, and the buffalo arrest the calf from the mouth of the lion. And not only that, but do damage to the lions and chase them off and gouge them and gore them and toss them up in the air. I mean, it is a sight to behold. It's like a 10-plus minute video. I mean, it's pretty incredible. But back to our wolves. So I listened to a story this week. So I'm just saying, guys, out there, for an animal to live to be old in the forest is not necessarily a comfortable thing for them. It's hard enough to find food during dry seasons. But imagine getting old and losing your teeth. And, you know, they live hard existences. I say that. Someone had filmed a wolf who was seeking to bring down an elk on its own. So it's this lone wolf. Why it was alone, I do not know, because they don't usually hunt big game like that alone. And the elk got the best of him. Their fight ended up taking them to a river bottom where the wolf was struggling to hold on and not drown as he tried to wrestle this elk down. All the while, the elk is, you know, he's fighting for his life. Remember, the wolf is what we would consider an apex predator. He's up there on the top. I mean, they're very cunning and they're craft, But as he tries to bring this elk down, the elk is just kicking mad. And he ends up breaking, shattering in half the wolf's jaw. Well, later, they find evidence of that same wolf learning from his experience with that elk and again attacking an elk on his own with a mangled jaw that is now calcified and is healed up all deformed. And he manages to bring down and kill this elk. Now, again, we're talking about the wolf and his battles, but the elks themselves, I mean, they're right. I mean, this is rough stuff, you know. Only to lose the elk that he brings down to a pack of more dominant wolves that come in and kill him and take the kill from him. And they find this wolf dead with the mangled jaw, and they recognize him as the same wolf that they had previously seen. Why am I sharing this? The world is full of suffering. Not just among people, but the scriptures say all of creation is in groaning. It's waiting, right? Katie's reading a book right now, and I had picked it up just for a moment the other day and read a part, and it kind of piqued my interest. And interestingly, it falls along the line of where we were headed this morning. And there was an illustration she shared with me. The book is by Mark Vrogrop. I don't know how you pronounce his last name, but in his book, it's Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy is the name of the book. He uses the illustration of a beaker full of sediment. So imagine our lives are represented by a beaker full of sediment. All the sediment is resting at the bottom. The beaker is resting peacefully. And so it's just full of clear, cool liquid, right? And that represents you. But then someone comes and bumps the table and the beakers all fall over and all the sediment gets stirred up. And life doesn't look so rosy anymore, does it? And those that are firmly founded on Christ, that sediment's going to quickly settle. And they'll be found to be clear and whole and pure again. But those that aren't really resting properly, we see that the sediment really reveals some of the things that's going on. And in his book, he talks about the different idols that are uncovered. And in that way, both with the unsaved and the saved, suffering acts like a purge, right? That it reveals things about our nature and our character that maybe we didn't really know about where we've really placed our hope. And he talks about hidden idols in our lives. I know personally, from personal experience, both in my own suffering, things that that's revealed about me, and I also know about people that I'm very close to and things that's revealed about them as they've suffered and how they've responded. Where had that suffering not occurred, we would have, a lot of us quickly made the assumption that the person was resting confident in Christ. But when the suffering happened, we quickly saw that the sediment was just lying dormant. It was much more active than we really realized in their lives, that where they had put their hope didn't really appear to be Christ. When this common suffering, and this is such a broad topic, we could go for hours, but I just want to ask you this morning, where does this leave you? Unlike those that don't know Christ, you do have hope. In the midst of living in a fallen world and the woes that come with that, you have hope. Whatever your suffering may be, whether it be loss, separation, physical hurt, mental anguish, whatever it is, in Christ you have hope. And that's just the truth of it. You have been given something so precious that I've said before that I don't know because I don't want to have to prove this, but I would like to think of myself that if I woke up in the ditch tomorrow and looked like Job did in his experiences, that I would still delight myself in Jesus because of what He's done for me. But there is a common suffering, and all creation is in groaning, waiting for things to be made right again, for heaven and earth to meet like in the Garden of Eden, where there is no thorn or thistle, where we still work and labor, but it's a pleasurable labor that's not wrought with strife and this contending with this flesh. Secondly, we said there is a suffering that is brought in the form of punishment. This suffering is brought on by wrongdoing, and being found out, when this wrongdoing is found out, it is punished. Sometimes justly and sometimes unjustly so. But it will be punished either in this life or the one to come. You can go to the next slide. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, it says, "Beloved, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Again, we're alluding to that third type of suffering. Those that it's unique to those that are in fellowship with Jesus. But he's going to move on to something else here. He says, but that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Isn't that interesting that he groups a murderer and a thief together with just busybodies? Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now just a quick, silly illustration, anecdote. When it comes to things that we've done wrong and not to be act all puffed up when we bore them patiently. Guys, if you've done wrong in Christ, bear it patiently. I mean, you're owed what's coming. And the quickest thing that comes to my mind is traffic violations for Christians, right? Like, you get a traffic violation, you get pulled over. Don't begrudge the officer and be upset like, oh, he was hiding. So what? You were breaking the law. Don't be upset about it. I mean, get over it. I just got a citation the other day going through Keene. Why? Because I kept putting off last month getting my registration. And I saw a Keene officer pull up behind me. I thought, I know he's looking at my registration. And he pulled over into the service area. And I thought, what is he doing? He was getting a better look at my registration. Because he pulled up right now. And I thought, what is he? Because he didn't turn his lights on. I'm stuck in a red light. And he pulled up almost right up to me. But just enough where he could see my window. And I thought, oh, man. And as soon as the light turns green, he pulls in back behind me and turns his lights on. I thought, well, there's nothing to be upset about. You knew you needed to take care of it. And I'll be honest, I offered a little bit of a sob story. And he kind of laughed. And I said, I understand if you give me a citation. I said, I will not begrudge you at all. I said, you're doing your job and I should have taken care of it. And he came back and he said, well, you're getting a citation. And he said, but you've got 20 days to take care of it, in which case you won't be fined. He said, they'll still charge you like $20 for, but it won't be the full. And I said, well, I appreciate that. And I got it taken care of the next day. But there's no reason to begrudge them. Don't get all, I suffered. You didn't suffer. You did wrong. Bear it like you're supposed to. You did wrong. Kids, you do wrong. Don't be mad at your parents. You knew you did wrong. That's why you're in trouble. That's why you're being disciplined. But that's not always the case, is it? Even innocent, even though, because again, we live in this fallen world, even with this type of suffering, it can be experienced by the innocent in that it has ripple effects, especially on larger scale, at a larger scale. I want you to think Sodom and Gomorrah. Did God judging Sodom and Gomorrah and raining fire and brimstone just affect the ungodly? No. It affected Lot and his family. They had to get up. They were displaced from where they lived, weren't they? In Lamentations, in God's judgment on Israel, the entire book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is recounting and lamenting what has taken place. Did the sin of Israel just affect those that were sinning in Israel? No, it affected the Daniels and the Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's and the Jeremiahs. They suffered as well. And so these are the things that the world needs to behold us as God's children living through patiently. And when they say, how can you act this way with all this going on? You now have an opportunity to tell them about the hope that is within you and why you can react the way you do under such terrible circumstances. And there are those who appear to be untouched in this life. And David wrote many of the Psalms about this and looking at the ungodly and the way they were living and how they continued to prosper. And he's like, how do they go on living in peace when they're doing so much wrong? But they won't continue so, because they will not escape in the next life apart from the blood of Christ. Those who know nothing but winning at the expense of others. Y'all know we're not called to try to win at all costs at the expense of others. That's not what Christ has called us to. that it's a win-win, that we're looking when we interact with other people for them to win too, that we're to love them and want what's best for them. But that's not how everyone operates. I want you to think for a moment about the economic crisis in 2008 and some of the things that were exposed with all the high-up CEOs and some of the things that took place there. Was it a win-win for them? No, it was a win for me at the expense of all you other losers. There was no risk in it for them. I'm going to play this game in such a way that I'm going to take money, but if something bad happens, I'm going to be untouched, right? That's not win-win. That's not what Christ has called us to, but there are still those that are living that way, but they won't be able to continue forever. But I just want to encourage you this morning, if you find yourself in the midst of the chaos of what might be divine punishment upon a people, a place, or a nation, have hope. Think about Daniel. If you find yourself in the midst of suffering for wrongdoing, like me with a traffic violation, think David. Repent and receive the mercy of God. Now, just remember, that mercy that comes from God does not always void you from punishment with the government. Think, oh brother, where art thou? Remember the character? He's like, not a God nor man's got nothing on me now. He comes up out of the water having been baptized, and his friends look at him and they're like, that might put you right with the state of Alabama or wherever he was. I don't remember the whole thing, but or that might put you right with God Almighty, but that doesn't erase what you've done towards the state. They're still coming after you. Oh, yeah, you're right. So bear it like a man. That's why, if God forbid, if we fell hard and committed some heinous crime, knowing what Christ has done for me, I would feel a whole lot better about receiving justice upon my person than I had not, so that I could look at people, look them in the eye and say, I deserve this, and I'm just thankful for what Christ has done for me. But I have better hope for all of us. If we suffer, it's not going to be because we've done wrong. Which brings us, and I'll try to be quick, but this is the important one for us here this morning, suffering that comes from fellowship with Christ. This type is unique in that it can only be truly experienced by those known of Christ. For it is a suffering endured with, through, and in Him. And you can go to the next slide. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I reference that verse not because it alludes to suffering, but because as a family, families go through things together, don't they? What affects one in the home affects them all. If the father loses his job, he's not the only one that feels the brunt of that. If he gets a new job with more money, more pay, he's not the only one in a home that's set up properly that feels the blessing of that. They all feel the effects of it, don't they? And as brethren, we're none of us meant to carry these things alone. And as Christ suffered, and we're now His brethren, we're meant to suffer as He suffered. I go a little further. Take it to the way that we introduce our wedding vows, for better or for worse. And yet we know that often that people don't really hold to those vows, that it's for the better, but it's not always for the worse. Well, in Christ, He's called us to the better and the worse, that I want to bless you, but the world's not always going to receive you. And when they don't, just know that He's not asking you, He's not calling you to something that He Himself has not endured. And He's not calling you to something that He's not calling your brothers and sisters not to try to support you in. Just as with the apostles, when Peter and John were persecuted, the whole church during that hour was in prayer, praying for them until they were delivered. And when they found out what had happened, they all rejoiced together. Right? The next slide, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. I'm not going to stop and comment on all those, but we'll go to the next slide, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 through 23, and this is where a lot of the verses come forth. It says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man be conscience towards God, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if and when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, the next slide says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine," Paul writing to Timothy, "manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me." That deliverance doesn't always look like what we think it should, does it? He delivered him, but didn't mean he didn't go through some things. I am of the opinion, and I'm not the only one, that I think it might have been at Iconium. I would have to look it up again, but I believe that perhaps he was stoned unto death, and God actually raised him back up to let him continue. Now, I could be wrong about that. I'm not being dogmatic. But read it. Those that found him thought he was dead. And remember, when the Jewish men, women, congregation, assembly that had gathered to stone someone, did they stone them until they were partly dead, until they were whole dead? Until they were whole dead. I think they left him because he was dead. But God brought him up. He's still got work to do. Now, I could be wrong. But, I mean, he went through some things. God delivered him through them all. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor." And this brings us full circle, okay? Back to our core text. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Before I move on and get ready to close, I just want to point out two things. I'll be very clear. We're not seeking out persecution, okay? I don't want you going out trying to... We're not antagonists. We're not trying to provoke people to persecute us. It comes because just a natural course of living in Christ. Let it develop naturally. Don't ever go out seeking it, okay? Be very clear about that. And this is not something we self-impose. False religion does this with some of its forms of self-harm. They've even got a word for it in some of the former branches of Catholicism. Is it not... What is it called?
Flagellates,
where they whip themselves to try to suffer like Jesus. I don't believe that Christ has called us to that either. And then even extreme disciplines, which can look as though they have the substance to them, but they are the very things Paul was counting as dung and now being persecuted for standing against. So the majority of his persecution came from religious sects that he was standing against and saying, guys, you don't have to do all those things to be made right with God. And he mentioned these later in another letter and says, I know these things have a form of religion. They look, because they've got self-discipline adhered to them, and it looks like it has some substance to it. But it's when we begin to say, you need to put your hope in Jesus. None of that stuff is going to make Him earn your love. You're not going to earn His love anymore. And they're like, it fires them up because they're very serious about these things and the self-denial of, you know, and not eating of meats and holy days. And he says, those are the very things I'm telling you that none of those are going to get you there. We all realize that stories of martyrs in Christ could fill volumes. You all realize that, right? And then not to mention the stories that have went unheard of, that we will only hear about when we get to the other side and we meet people that there weren't books written about, that in some remote place where they just stood quietly for Jesus and were killed for it, and their story was never heard. But there's one that hears it, isn't there? But I want to share one that I learned recently in a devotional I was reading. It's the story of Thomas of Morash. And I may not be pronouncing that place correctly, but and I'm just telling it in part as told by Frederica Matthews. It says that the Council of Nicaea, and many of y'all may be familiar with this, in 318, church leaders met to once and for all seek to establish the doctrine of the personhood and the godhood of Christ in opposition to the heresies that continued springing up. So people continued springing up trying to deny the personhood of Jesus or the godhood of Jesus, saying he was all God and there was no flesh about him, or he was all flesh and he wasn't God. Guys, he was God in flesh, okay? He was God-man. And that's why this council had convened. It's what I believe and what I've read is it's not what many would surmise and say that they gathered together to burn a bunch of books. They came to put a stop to these heresies. Now, there are a lot of bad things that came out of when Constantine came out of power. There's a lot of good things that came out of it, but obviously there's a lot of bad things that came out of it too. But this is one of the good things they had actually come together to do. And Constantine the king, he called these 300, I said 318 is a time, it's the number of people, these 318 church leaders meet. And he's got them all together, and he's greeting all the leaders in this room of the church, almost all of whom, it was evident, had suffered persecution. So he's going around and he's recognizing persecution in their bodies by missing eyes and fingers and strikes on the face. When he came to said Thomas of Morash, when he arrived at him, he's walking around the room, and when he comes to this man, he's just overcome looking at him. And it says that he falls to his knees before this man. He bowed to the wrecked body and the shining soul of this Christian conqueror. He said, "I honor thee, O martyr of Christ, who art adorned with many crowns." What did he see? Thomas had been in prison for 22 years. And each year, every year of his captivity, his captors had either cut off a finger, put out an eye, or wounded him some other way in an attempt to make him deny Jesus. So here's this man I'm picturing, fingerless and toeless, eyeless, and a king of much of the known world bows to him. For almost 200 years, Roman emperors had brought persecution upon Christians. But God knew there would come a time when an emperor would bow to a martyr for Christ. This is not unique to antiquity. People are still being persecuted today. And it doesn't just have to come in the form of physical persecution. I've seen it in lesser forms, but no less painful. When you're ostracized by family members for who you've become in Christ. I've watched it in my mother's life. I've watched it in others' life. I've seen it in a lesser degree in my own. I don't claim to. I think it would be easier when there was less attachment to people, that when the disciples went in among the Pharisees and had preached and were persecuted for it, they came out rejoicing for being counted worthy. It's much harder to feel that way when it's someone that, not that they didn't want to see them come to Jesus, but someone that you're longing for, right? You're not rejoicing that they got angry. You're broken. And I'm not twisting that they were wrong in their thinking. They were right. But last story. Just stay with me here. We just have to paint this picture that this is something that Not super Christians have been called to. It's something that all brothers and sisters in Christ have been called to. And I just want you to see that. Ray Comfort, who I've mentioned many times before, tells a memorable story that illustrates the difference between trusting Christ to make this life more pleasant and trusting Him to deliver us from slavery, bondage, and hell. Consider the following scenario. Two men are seated in a plane. The first is given a parachute and told to put it on because it will improve his flight. He is a little skeptical at first. He cannot see how wearing a parachute on board a plane could possibly improve his flight. After some time, he decides to experiment and see if the claims are true. As he straps on the apparatus to his back, he notices the weight of it on his shoulders, and he finds that he now has difficulty sitting upright. However, he consoles himself with the flight attendant's promise that the parachute will improve his flight, and he decides to give it a little time. Sipping at his complimentary coffee, during some turbulence, he spills some on himself, making him all the more uncomfortable. The parachute became just a little more agitating in the midst of being scalded by the coffee. As the flight progresses, he notices that some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he is wearing a parachute inside the plane. He begins to feel somewhat humiliated. As they continue to laugh and point at him, he can stand it no longer. He sinks into his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fills his heart because, as far as he is concerned, he was told an outright lie. The second man is also given a parachute, but listen to what he is told. He is told to put it on because at any moment he will have to jump out of the plane at 25,000 feet. He gratefully puts on the parachute. He does not notice the weight of it upon his shoulders, nor is he concerned that he cannot sit upright. Drinking his coffee during some turbulence, when this scalding hot coffee hits his skin, rather than being offended at the parachute, he only clings tighter. The turbulence only acted to remind him of why he put the parachute on to begin with. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without the parachute. Let's now analyze the motive and the result of each passenger's experience. The first man's motive for putting on the parachute was solely to improve his flight. The result of his experience was that he was humiliated by the other passengers, disillusioned, and somewhat embittered against those who gave him the parachute. As far as he is concerned, it will be a long time before anyone gets one of those things on his back again. The second man put on the parachute solely to survive the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him if he jumped without it, he has a deep-rooted joy and a peace in his heart, knowing that he has been saved from certain death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers, the scolding of the coffee. His attitude toward those who gave him the parachute is one of heartfelt gratitude. With all types of sufferings, and I'm closing, Christians have been called to have skin in the game. And I'm using that phrase because I like it so much. There's risk. Jesus, the consummate leader, the captain, the king, the prophet, the intercessor, didn't build a following on earth and then sit in an ivory tower where he couldn't be touched. The life you have been called to in Christ requires that you have your own skin in the game. This sure step, this stepping stone of suffering, requires that you put yourself in the game. You can't sit in a balcony in some church building and hope to get through life in Christ that way. That's not church. Church is family. Church is a body. It calls you to put your skin in the game. Hence baptism. You have died with Christ and become a new creature. You're literally, your whole person, spirit, soul, and body, plummeted, plunged under to come up a new creature. The old man has died. But guess what? This new man, he still has to put skin in the game because that's the earthen vessel he's been given to live it out in. You got to walk it out. It's led of the Spirit, but it's walked out in this. And there's no way to get around it. Hence, taking up your cross daily. Daily you die to self. Daily you tell this flesh, the Spirit's going to lead today. You've got no part in me. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. The Pharisees were good at putting all kinds of burdens on others, but wouldn't lift a finger to help. That's what Jesus, He said, they won't lift a finger. They didn't want to have any of the risk. All the reward, all the prestige of wearing their robes and the money coming into the coffers and walking into the temple and looking the part. But they wouldn't so much as bend down to help someone. That's not what Christ has called us to. He's called us to put our own skin in the game. From the top of the ranks to the bottom of the ranks. We're all called to have skin in the game. To endure suffering with each other, for each other, because we love each other, because Christ suffered for us. He was sitting in heaven, in the heavenlies, but He came down. He put His own skin in the game, didn't He? And that's why we adore Him so much, because He didn't just preach at us from heaven. He came down amongst us. He suffered as we suffered. He was weak as we are weak. He took on a body. He was beaten in that body. He was bruised in that body. In Mark 6:6, Jesus said to them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart, it's far from me." God is not looking for lip service. Again, God put His own skin in the game, and He has called you to do the same. And putting your skin in the game means there will be suffering, but He is going to comfort you. That's what we read this morning, that we are consoled because of Christ. Who He is, what He's done, what He continues to do, and what awaits us. All of creation is in waiting. And we are the ones that are pointing the way to the hope that awaits. Go forth, my friends, and put your skin in the game. Don't be afraid to bend down to someone that the rest of the world may look at and believe is beneath us. Christ didn't think it beneath Him to reach down to us when we were way below where He was. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Go and do the same to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You this morning, Lord. And we thank You that You love us. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You suffered for us, Lord. And we thank You that by Your grace, Father, that we can endure these things. We thank You for all that have gone before and stood fast in You, Lord, and not renounced Your name. We thank You, Lord, for all those now that are standing in the midst of suffering and persecution, Lord, and are unwilling to renounce Your name. And we pray, Lord, for grace in our own lives, that ever the time should come, Lord, not just suffering that is common to all, but Lord, if we be worthy to be counted to suffer for Your name, Lord, that we would never go back, never deny You. How could we deny the One has given all for us, Lord? I bless You over every man, woman, and child that was able to be in this place this morning, Lord, and those that are listening elsewhere, Lord. We just lift them all up to You. In Jesus' name, amen.